Good morning, everybody. So glad you've joined us, and I'm hoping everybody can hear me. If you have a Bible, would you take it and turn with me to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10, we'll look at the first 13 verses. And let me start off by just reading those four opening verses. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So that's the opening part of Romans chapter 10. And to really wrap your mind around what's going on in Romans chapter 10, you have to look back to Romans chapter 9, where Paul is discussing his Jewish kinsmen. And I was thinking about Paul this week, and I was having a conversation with my six-year-old grandson, and we were talking about one of his favorite movies, Toy Story. And you may recall there's a scene in Toy Story where Buzz Lightyear looks at Woody and kind of shakes his head and says, "You're a strange, sad little man." And when my grandson said that, I connected that for some reason to the Apostle Paul, because I think a lot of people in Paul's day, certainly those who shared his Jewish heritage, wouldn't understand why Paul was so worked up and why Paul had embraced the gospel and why Paul now had this burden for Jewish people with that background, and they probably viewed him as this strange, sad little man. But I want you to see this morning that Paul had what we might call a roaring passion for the gospel. He really did. He's concerned about his fellow Jews. So let's expand and move quickly as we think about these four verses. I think this text is a challenge for us to sense the lostness of all sinners. Now, I referenced the problem that Paul is facing, but it becomes more intensified as you come to the last of Romans 9. The chosen people, the Jewish people, have rejected, as it were, the mercy and the kindness of God. Meanwhile, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that's everybody who's not a Jew, are accepting the offer of forgiveness in life through Jesus Christ. Well, then comes the question, wait a minute, if the Jews are the chosen people and they're rejecting the offer of salvation and God called these people, what's wrong here? What has gone wrong with the Jewish people? And perhaps even more interesting, has God's purpose failed? Well, we could talk forever about that, and we're not going to do that today. But I do want to direct you back to Romans 9:32, just to introduce you to the idea that the Jewish people misunderstood and misused the law. You say, "Matthew, how do I know that?" Look back to Romans 9, 31 and 32. This is what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written." And then Paul quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And flowing out of that, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire is that Israel might be saved." Well, you may be wondering, well, why all this talk about the nation Israel? Why all this talk about the Jews? I mean, we're in the 21st century. What's that all about? Well, I read this week an interesting thought, or a writer who said, you know, the Jewish people are like a historical microcosm. He went on to write, "By God's design, Israel is a microcosm of world conscience, in the sense that the historical theater where the drama of the human soul plays out has to do with how God calls his covenant people to himself. And you can watch how God deals with Israel to understand the nature and character of God. And as you see Israel's response, you see the fallenness of humanity, which connects with your own sin and my own sin. Ancient Israel was rebellious and stiff-necked and slow of heart, and all of those things are true of us as well. But you see Paul's roaring passion here. Notice how he assesses the lostness of his fellow Jewish kinsmen. It's like he's saying, oh, they have zeal, all right. They have passion, but it's unenlightened. It is misguided. What a description of so many people today. They are earnest. They are sincere. They have a real passion, but they don't have the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So Paul is concerned about that. And so he makes this expression of desire, and then he gives this description of his own people, and then he makes this declaration at the end of verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. What does Paul mean there? When we say the end of the law, Christ is the end of the law, the idea there is goal or fulfillment. Christ brings to fruition. He brings to its fullest goal and completion the law of God. So we need to be sure we understand that Jesus did not come and does not contradict the law. He completes the law. And this is very important for our understanding. Too often, we want to make this sharp distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. And it's true that God is revealing himself progressively, but we've got to understand that people were saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New Testament, not by works, but by grace through faith. So we see Paul's roaring passion. Now, let me read verses 5 through 10, and let's see the simplicity of the gospel message. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, it almost looks like, as we come to verse 5, that Paul is trying to do this comparison contrast thing. Well, I will agree he's doing a comparison thing, but maybe not so much a contrast. In verse 5, he quotes directly from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And it is true, perfect obedience to the law would obtain eternal life from God. Well, who has ever historically gained such eternal life through perfect obedience to the law? And the answer is absolutely no human being, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8:46 articulates the same thing. Now, this is crucial for us to understand, because God gives this law and gives these commands, and the reality is all of us fall short. All of us fall short. Now, look at verse 6, and it begins with this word, but. Some want to look at that and think, well, Paul's establishing the contrast here. The law was viewed as the Savior for the people of Israel, and in contrast to that, we have gospel. Well, that's certainly accurate to a great extent, and it gets back to the misuse that the Jewish people made of the law. And how do I know that? Look back to verse 32. What was the problem? They did not pursue the law by faith, but as if it were based on works. You see, we're looking at the misuse and misunderstanding of the law. The law, as God gave it, was not based on works. It's based on grace. Everything God does is based on grace. And so the point is, I think in a real sense, Paul is saying here, hey, let's make a comparison of the law properly understood and righteousness by faith, and it all fits together. it all fits together. And so as we move on into the text, look what happens next. We have a confirmation of this essential truth. First of all, there's a prohibition in the last part of verse 6 on into verse 7. Now, we don't have the time to look at it today, but I do want to at least reference it and read it. You know, I have to confess to you that over the years, really verses 6 all the way down through verse 10 have been a conundrum for me, difficult to understand, trying to put together what is it that Paul is communicating. And I think the key to it is really to look at how Paul is using the Old Testament. He's a Jewish rabbi, and in communicating here, he does something that is absolutely stunning. I didn't realize the extent to which, in this very passage, Paul is referencing and alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Just listen. Just listen to these verses and notice how Paul is plugging them in here, okay? Paul, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this is the commandment that I command you today. It is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Now, one of the key principles for handling scripture that we always want to remember is that scripture sheds light on scripture. It helps us interpret scripture. So quickly, what is Paul doing here? Paul is saying, hey, I'm trying to communicate with you that God has standards, and his standards are all connected to righteousness. And if he did not hold up those standards, he would be less than just, and he's certainly perfectly just. But the reality is, all of us in our own strength cannot, will not, in no way can ever live up to that. So what is the answer? Paul is coming back to say, hey, there's only one person who lived in complete conformity to the will of the Father, who fulfills righteousness, right? And who is righteousness, and his name is Jesus. And the law is pointing to him. And that's really the proclamation there. It's almost like looking at that Deuteronomy text, Paul compares the keeping of commandments to the fulfillment of Christ in doing that in a perfect way. And that is our hope, and that's our confidence. I mean, here we have it. Paul is reminding his readers that God is profoundly for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our helplessness, in our hopelessness, what does God do? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, he extends salvation. So, you know, it makes perfect sense, because you look at this text and you think, wait a minute, the Bible's saying it's not too hard. Well, we all fall short. But the point is, the key to salvation is very simple. It's understanding what Christ has done for us. And so I cease attempting to put my righteousness where Christ's righteousness alone belongs. And the key, the simple thing about the gospel, is simply depositing all of my confidence and all of my hope in Jesus, who fulfills the law powerfully. And look at verse 8. Paul says, this is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, let me make a quick qualification here. The Bible says that you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. You know, the heart is the faculty that trusts. The mouth is the organ that confesses. And that word confess means to agree, to say the same as. So if I confess, I'm saying with God, I'm agreeing, I'm saying the same thing God is saying about me and about his son. But I want to point out an important qualification here. You know, Satan, based on scripture, believes intellectually that Jesus is Lord. And not only that, Satan, and we see this in his speaking through demons, for instance, Luke 4:41, he not only believes, he confesses that Jesus is Lord. And so it's very important that I say and remind myself and remind you that we don't want to base our confidence and our hope of eternal life on a faith that is inferior to that of Satan and his minions. Well, what's the key here? What is saving faith? Well, I think saving faith goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, in the sense that God promised that he would circumcise the hearts of his people, a very ancient and clear way of communicating that the only hope for humanity, for fallen sinners, is for God to do an inside job to transform the hearts of people. And so salvation, believing and confessing, means that I look away from self and I confess my failure and I cry out to God to save me, and he has taken the initiative through Jesus Christ to bring about that salvation. Well, finally, verses 11 through 13, we celebrate the remedy of salvation. You know, gospel is a great and a glorious medicine, but it demands humility on our part. It demands us to forsake and to give up our attempts to justify ourselves. And even after we've come to faith in Christ, we're still riddled by that tendency. We want to justify ourselves. We want to condemn the sins of others and step lightly on our own. But look at verses 11 through 13 and how beautiful this is. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. A reference back to Isaiah 28, verse 16. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then a direct quotation of Joel 2:32. Notice how Paul is using the Old Testament. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what a wonderful remedy. The only remedy, the remedy of salvation. There is no shame. God's people are vindicated. And then there is no distinction. God's love is expansive. It's inclusive. All who believe, all who put their hope in Christ will be justified in God's heavenly courtroom. You know, I've thought a lot in recent weeks, this coronavirus, it's no respecter of persons. It's affected rich, poor, every ethnicity, every background, every job. It's affected everybody without distinction, we might say. But in a broader and a deeper and a fuller way, without distinction, the gospel is for all who will believe. And then the Puritans used to take this text, the end of it, and say, you know, there is an emphasis Paul makes on the call of God. When he calls us to himself and he takes the initiative and we call on him, and all may call on him. And as people call on him, they become beneficiaries of the riches of all that God is for us in Christ. So you might say the call is for all, and those who come to Christ are enthralled with his riches. Well, what do we need to be saved from? I need to be saved from, you need to be saved from the guilt that comes with sin, the wrath of God, the destination of hell. I need to be saved from bondage to sin. That's wonderful. But as wonderful as those things are, think about all of the riches that are in store for God's people to see, to know Christ, to admire him, to enjoy him, and to relish his presence forever. Now, as you go on in this passage, you have that famous question, how will they hear without a preacher? And behold, the good news that comes and through those who preach the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, which applies to preachers, which applies to all believers who evangelize and share the message of Christ. So let's put this all together then. Here's a passage, y'all, that reminds us that Christ is all, and he is sufficient at all times, even in these crazy times we find ourselves in, because God makes the impossible possible through Christ. God does for us what we could never do ourselves. He makes the impossible possible through Christ. What should I do? I ought to rely on him and ought to relay the message to people around me that God is for sinners, that while they were sinners, Christ died for them. Here's another thing I'd say. We never outgrow the importance of that fundamental truth that most of us have had the opportunity to sing on several occasions. The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. Never, ever, ever let people try to take you to task for referring to the Bible as your source of authority. It is objective reality. I think about 15 years ago, being on the top of a school building in Guatemala. I was down there on a mission trip and had the opportunity to preach. And then with a group of children, we sang Jesus Loves Me in Spanish. And I remember that chorus, Cristo me amo, Cristo me amo. And then the last, that Bible tells me so, La Biblia dice así. The Bible tells me it is so. And I'm telling you, that translates in every language, in every circumstance. So these are tough times right now, but I want to encourage you, encourage myself. It's good every day to remind yourself of your anchor. The Bible tells me so. Another application is you and I need to resist the lure of becoming what some have called a closet inclusivist. And what I mean by that, it's that mindset that says, well, I'm trusting Christ. I believe that he died for my sins and rose again from the dead. I'm putting my hope in him. But you know, God may have other ways of saving people. And who am I to be so narrow-minded? As I've said to you many times, there's a really good Greek word for that. It's baloney. You and I insult and attack the integrity of God when we posit for a millisecond that there could possibly be a way to have the righteousness of God apart from the Son that he has chosen, selected, and designated and sent to this world to bring us salvation. And so we don't want to minimize that. We want to celebrate it. And we celebrate it by stewing in the wonderful power and love of Christ, and then by conveying that message to other people. And so, you know, I say to myself and to you, here's a reminder for us to taste and see that the Lord is good, and taste the sweet medicine of the gospel daily, especially in these days with all the chaos and the uncertainty. You can wake up in the morning, you can go through the rest of this day and know, you know, I don't know when all this is going to be over. I don't know what's happening in this world. But I'll tell you what I do know. I do know that God is for me. He's demonstrated in Jesus. And I know what the future holds ultimately for me. I can rest in that because I have received the remedy that is Jesus. Well, William Hunter wrote the hymn a long time ago, and we don't sing this hymn much anymore, but I sure love it's the truth it conveys. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Don't you love that? There are days when our hearts want to droop. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in Seraph's song. Jesus, precious Jesus. Charles Wesley said, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Listen, by grace, you and I, through Jesus, are all triumphs and trophies of God's grace. Because in Jesus, he makes the impossible possible. And that is the ground of our hope, moment by moment, every day, and in every season. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that Christ is all. And I pray that we would treasure today the certainty that you've given us in your word. The Bible tells us so. And Father, I pray that we would adore and praise and cherish and relish the security we have in Christ alone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of this day and a great week. See you next Sunday.